We thank you, our great God, for your great work in this great world. We thank you first and foremost for the creation that we see around us, the beauty of your power made manifest, and in all this created order pointing towards you, our great, perfect, and holy God. But we thank you, moreover, for new creation. We thank you that each one seated here who has professed the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and repented of their sin, we thank you that in them you have given new hearts, that you have created us anew, that in a very real way you have made us like our Lord Jesus and are sanctifying us to be more and more like him. We pray that as we continue to live this Christian life, that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we might know a closer communion with you, our perfect God. We pray that you would help us to put off sin and those things that hinder a harmonious relationship with you. We pray that you would help us to pursue that which is good and righteous and pure. And that as we come together as a church, your bride, your new covenant people, we pray that you would help us to love each other more. Help us to adorn what we see in those two great commandments, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then to love our neighbor as ourselves. We pray that this would be seen first and foremost here at Wychwood Baptist Church, in this new covenant family that you have made us a part of. And then we pray that you would make us effective witnesses to this world. We pray, Lord, that as a church, you would lead us and direct us. We pray that you would make us keenly aware of what you're doing in each other's lives. And then, Lord, to help us to press on and pursue good works so that we might glorify you in this world. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, or this evening, as we continue our discipleship course, looking at those seven lessons of who we are as a church, I want to read this evening from, again, the Gospel of Matthew, from Matthew chapter 16, and from verses 13 through to verse 20. You may be familiar with these verses. This is where Peter confesses that Jesus is, in fact, the Christ. Wonderful passage about how God has worked in his life. Matthew chapter 16 from verse 13 to 20. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. This is the word of God. This passage is often used, as we will find a little bit later on this evening, to speak about who we are and what our role is as a church. What are the identifying marks of those who confess to be a part of the church? What makes them a part of this new covenant community? And so this evening we'll be thinking particularly about this term, the congregational principle. You may have heard this word before. Perhaps you've maybe even heard the term congregationalism. This term is used to describe a form of church government. We're familiar with its concept, at least in society. We here in South Africa live in a democratic state. And all that that means is that the head of our country is someone who is elected by the people. In England, and perhaps in some European countries, they have what is called a monarchy. And that means that the head of the state is a king or a queen. And generally, their sons or perhaps even daughters will take their place once this king or queen passes on. And so we're familiar with the concept in our society today. But in the church, we have something similar. We have different forms of what we call church polity. And that just means how the church governs itself. In a Presbyterian church, for example, you will have what they call a synod or a presbytery. Now, all that it means is that that particular church is governed by the elders. The elders lead the church. The elders make decisions for the church. And in a Presbyterian system, the congregation has rather little or almost nothing to say. The church is governed by the elders, and then outside of the elders would be a group of elders from numerous churches, and it would geographically enlarge and like that. And so the highest court of authority for the Presbyterian church would be a national synod or something like that. On the other end of the scale, you have something that we called congregationalism. And what that means is that the congregation governs the church. The church directs itself. It makes decisions by itself. And in that system, the pastor or the elders have very little to say. I think both are imbalanced. They swing from one end of the pendulum to another. What we believe here at Wychwood Baptist Church is something called plural-led elder congregationalism. Now, that's a bit of a mouthful, and I'm sure if you said that five times fast, you'd get yourself in a bit of a tongue twister. But all that it means is that the congregation appoints elders and deacons to lead the church in the task that it has set for itself. The definition behind me will probably unpack a little bit of that. I hope you can see it, or Zach, if you want to turn off the lights there. And I'll read it to you, and then we'll slowly begin to unpack this throughout the rest of the evening service. All this means is that each member has the privilege and responsibility to use his or her gifts and abilities to participate fully in the life of the church. We recognize that God gifts his church with overseers, who are also called pastors or elders, whose primary function is to lead in a spirit of servanthood and to equip and provide spiritual oversight. The church, God also provides the church with deacons, whose primary function is to facilitate the smooth functioning of the church. This principle, on the second page there, this principle further recognizes that each member should participate in the appointment of the church's leaders, and that the constituted church meeting, subject to the direct lordship of Christ and the authority of Scripture, is the highest court of authority for the local church. Now, that's a paragraph and a half, isn't it? And so we'll slowly work through that together to unpack, at least in some way, what each of those phrases mean. The first thing that we'll look at is the privileges of membership. Each of us sitting here this evening is a believer. If you've trusted, repented of your sin, and put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you've recognized that God is your Creator and He created this world good and beautiful and perfect, that He's created each one to worship Him, if you recognize that in your own life you've fallen short of the glory of God and you've sinned against Him, and you've come to realize that God has sent His Son to die here on our behalf, and you've responded to that message of the gospel by repenting of your sin and placing your faith in Jesus Christ, if that describes you, you're a Christian. You're someone who bears the name of Christ. But at the same time, we recognize that everyone sitting here this evening comes from a very different background. We grew up in different homes. Perhaps we had different traditions in our homes. We come from very different geographical areas. Each one of us is unique, and God has blessed us in that way. But Christians are not lone rangers. Whenever we read the New Testament, we don't simply read about an isolated Christian. We always read about a Christian being a part of a church. We all come together with our unique abilities and gifts and talents that God has given us, and we are a covenant community. When Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you say I am?" their common profession of faith is, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." That's the same thing for the church. The common denominator for everyone here is that we all believe in Jesus Christ. We've repented of our sins and trusted in Him. Once we share our testimonies, once we speak about what God has done in our lives, and once we're baptized, we identify as being a part of that new covenant community, the church. And as we do so, there are some privileges that we have. Now, we'll cover more on this particular subject in next week's message, where we'll look at the priesthood of all believers. But once someone becomes a part of the local church, they receive privileges that are a part of being in the family of God. Just like being a South African citizen entitles you to particular things, such as voting or government grants and UIF and those sorts of things, within the church we have certain privileges because we identify with a certain group of people. One of the first of these privileges is service to one another in various ways. It would be highly irregular if there was an individual amongst us who did not profess to believe in Jesus Christ, or perhaps has been silent for many years on the issue. And this particular individual, say they've been attending church for a number of years, and they've just been someone sitting here. It would be irregular for an individual like that to, say, lead a Bible study group. We probably wouldn't ask someone like that to conduct the worship service or lead the singing. We wouldn't expect someone like that to vote in which direction the church should take place. And the reason is because we don't know their spiritual condition. We don't know what God has done in their lives or whether or not they're actually saved. Our greatest concern in a situation like that is, what do they believe about Jesus and what He has done? Have they repented of their sin? Have they trusted in Christ? Because if we allow this person to stand up on any public platform, we should rightly be nervous about the words that are going to come out of their mouths. Will they contradict what we believe as a church? Will they say something in direct opposition to the Bible or the Word of God? The Bible describes such people who've not come to faith in Jesus as spiritually dead. It would seem strange for those who are spiritually dead to lead those who are living in Christ. But one of the biggest dangers that we might experience in a situation like that is to give such persons a false sense of assurance. We would never want to say to them that simply because they've been silent on the issue of the gospel, that they are in some way saved. And so because an individual like that in many ways will act like an individual who's become a part of the church, does that make them the same? We must be very careful of doing that. We see a good example of this even in the New Testament. If you page to Acts chapter 9, the beginning of that chapter begins with Saul and his wonderful conversion. God saves this man. And in Damascus, he goes into the church with the disciples, and he begins speaking about Jesus and what Jesus has done in his life. But then Saul returns and goes back to Jerusalem. And in verse 26, look at what Luke records here. So that's when Paul had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. Now at this point in the book of Acts, there's no word for Christian. That only comes when they're in Antioch. So the disciples here are synonymous with Christians and the church. So when he attempted to join the disciples, they were afraid of him, for they did not believe he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. You see, there was that testing by the church in Jerusalem. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were speaking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. And it's quite interesting, verse 31, that summary phrase there. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. That's an interesting way of ending that section. Here's Paul, he's been saved, he comes to the church and they're saying, we're a little bit skeptical about you, we've heard about what you've done and what you were trying to do. And so here's Barnabas, we could say that he was Paul's discipler. So Barnabas comes to the church and says, well, hold on a second, this is what I've seen in Paul's life. This is what happened to him. This is Paul's testimony. And after his testimony is shared, then he comes into the church and he's part of the disciples. He's part of the church. He's part of the ministry that they're a part of. So that's the first thing. The privileges of membership. And we see again that privileges only come to those who are part of the church. Well, secondly, what are the responsibilities of membership? Do we simply come into the church and then carry on as though nothing really happens or carry on with our lives? Once someone becomes a part of the family here at Wychwood, the expectation is that they will act like they're a part of the family. Again, we're not isolated individuals doing our own thing. We're not like those in the book of Judges who did what was right in their own eyes. We're a part of a family, a spiritual family, and so we must act in that way. And how do we do that? I think the first way that we do so, and the primary way, is by showing up. A family that never meets is a dysfunctional family. A family where each one does their own thing is a dysfunctional family. As a spiritual family, we must, first of all, show up. It means showing up at church services. It means showing up at church meetings. It means showing up at our corporate prayer weeks. It means showing up for church activities. It is the primary way that we show that we're a part of a family. When I was still living with my parents, it was assumed that I will be there for dinner every night. If I was not going to be there, the expectation was that I would send someone a message and tell them where I was and why I couldn't be there. The same thing's true for the church. The expectation is that you will be in church, that you will gather with the new covenant community. If this is an area where a Christian shows little faithfulness, it's unlikely that such a believer will be given greater opportunities within the family. It would be strange, again, if someone hardly comes to church and yet they're nominated as a deacon. How can someone serve in the church if they're never in the church? It would be rather strange if someone's hardly at church that we would ask them to lead the service. Well, do they know how we do things here? Do they know why we do things the way that we do? Faithfulness to the family gatherings is the first place of testing. If you will be faithful in showing up, chances are that we as a leadership of the church will give you more opportunities to serve. And that's often how leaders are identified and how leaders are developed and invested in, simply by showing up. And then there are secondary expressions or secondary responsibilities of church membership. We might say that these include to support the family, to take care of the practical needs of the church. Generally, and I think most often, this would take the form of a regular tithe. As individuals, we are, or as Christians, we are called to support the ministry of the church, to support the preaching of the gospel. To say that, you know, we take up a regular tithe is simply to say that the expectation, I think the Bible's expectation of a Christian is to give a tenth of their income to the ministry of the church. And we'll look at that in our last week on frequently asked questions, and we'll look at tithing and giving then. We can also say that a secondary expression of being a part of the family is evangelism. Or as we've been thinking about these last couple of weeks, discipleship. To bring others into Christ. It's almost like inviting a friend over to sleep over and to say, hey, well, why don't you come over to our house, be a part of our family, see what our family does. Share some time in family devotions, hear about the gospel. And that's part of a responsibility of each member. We need to be faithful to such opportunities. I often say that each Christian is in the unique position to share the gospel in a particular way, in a way that no one else does. And even if you look around, you work in a particular environment. You travel a particular road. You have a particular group of people around you. And you can share the gospel to them in ways that none of us can. The fourth expression is to love the family. I think sometimes this is an area where we struggle with. We must resolve difficulties quickly. Again, I think it's so sad that sometimes one person might be offended in church for whatever reason, and they allow this conflict to continue, and then they begin hating one another, and there's gossip that begins to sow, and then people in the church are forced to choose sides, and that often leads to division and splits. We must love one another. We're a family. And even though we might not disagree on everything, we must appreciate that God has given to another unique gifts and talents, that they're able to see things from different perspectives and help us. In some cases, it might be a better thing that they've noticed or perhaps they've got experience in a particular area and can help us. And so it means that we must seek peace quickly. But within the church family, there is structure. Part of the structure is leadership. In the church, we have elders. And we will appoint these elders to the leading, or to help the church lead and to fulfill its goals. Here at Whitwood Baptist Church, I'm one of three elders. Charles McRobert is one, and Alan Jackson is another elder. And we are engaged in this process of oversight, in this function of oversight. And so generally, I think normally speaking, when there is a pastor in the church, so not looking at those core committees and so on, generally, elders will present a name to the church and they'll say to the congregation, here's a man that we've been thinking about. We see in his life and his conduct that he meets those qualifications of being an elder. We would approach him and ask him very seriously to consider if this is what God is calling him to do. We will then bring his name to the church, and the church will approve of that name or not. Perhaps the church might look at his life and they might think, well, that's a very strange name to bring forward. Perhaps, again, as I said, it's not a man who's often at church. Perhaps he's is often away, or there's been some dispute in his life, and that's not been resolved. And so the church will say, well, hold on a second, we don't think this is a good idea. There may be some cases where the eldership is trying to lead the church in a direction that is not biblical. And because the church has been given the gospel to preserve and to proclaim, the church will say, hold on a second, we don't think that this man is qualified for that. And then finally, the elders, should the church approve such a name, will appoint the elder to that position. So it means asking the elder to come forward. We'll probably ask him a number of questions, ask him where he stands before the Lord and what he believes about Scripture, and then we will formally set him apart. The qualifications for elders are found in 1 Timothy 3, and we'll read that together, 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 7, and also in Titus chapter 1. So Paul writes and he says to Timothy, his younger son in the faith, and he says, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. Again, as we move on from that, the big question is, well, how do the elders then interact with the rest of the church? And what we see here is that while the church approves of its elders, the elders are then meant to lead the church. The elders are accountable to the church. The elders don't go off and do their own thing. Their mandate comes from the church, and they are accountable to the church. Well, there's a second group of individuals in the local church, and they're called the deacons. And deacons play a vital role in the way that the church functions. Now, I do want to say, right at the outset, perhaps as we're thinking about these two groups, there's very little difference between the qualifications for elders and deacons. As you read through Timothy, and let's do that together now, we'll see how right after the qualifications for elders, deacons are almost the same. Deacons, likewise, verse 8 of 1 Timothy 3, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them be tested first. Let them serve as deacons, and if they prove themselves blameless, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. The qualifications for elders and deacons are rather similar. And what that indicates is that the difference between these two groups of people is not something qualitative. It's not as though the eldership is more prestigious than the diaconate. It's not like elders are more mature or perhaps have experienced certain things. The diaconate is not a stepping stone to the eldership. Nor is the difference between these two groups merely spiritual and practical. There is a functional difference. The roles between the eldership and the diaconate is what's different. And perhaps even this might be as a result of their gifting. The elders are called by the church to exercise oversight. The deacons are called by the church to execute that. I read it rather ironic article. Well, the title and the author was ironic. He wrote this article called "Deacons Are Shock Absorbers" by Jamie Dunlop. And he says this, I thought it was a very helpful summary. Elders lead ministry, deacons facilitate ministry, the congregation does ministry. I thought that was very helpful. And so the church, when it comes to the diaconate, the church will, from amongst their own number, nominate individuals whom they believe meet the qualifications that we find here in 1 Timothy 3. They will nominate these individuals. Our deacon nomination forms at the back of the church, after they've been filled in, will come to will either come to Peggy or to myself, and we will consider this person's life. The elders will probably know more about what this individual is like than perhaps anyone in the congregation. There may be particular sins in their lives that are secret and need to be dealt with sensitively. And the congregation might not know that. So the elders will consider that particular name. Then they will bring the name to the church. They will lead the church in that process. The church will then, like the elders, approve of such an individual. And again, at the end of that process, the elders will appoint the deacons to that task. We see that in Acts 6, as in the early church, it's described there. In Acts chapter 6 and the first 7 verses there, again, a wonderful witness as to how God has orchestrated these things for the health of the church. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12, those are the apostles, summoned the full number of the disciples, the church, and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus, and Nicanor and Timon, and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And these they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Again, a beautiful picture of how there's a wonderful synergy between the church, the elders, and the deacons. We're all working together for the one common goal, and we'll see a little bit later on, that is to make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we give ourselves to this task, well, how do the deacons then function? Well, the deacons, in most cases, will be tasked by the elders. And they will receive their mandate from the elders to relieve them of much of the work that would take up their time. The deacons will be accountable to the elders, and the elders, again, accountable to the church. But as I mentioned, there's a wonderful synergism that exists between these groups of people. The elders serve the church by their oversight. The deacons serve the church through their execution. But they're working together. It's not as though one group is off by themselves doing their own thing and another group doesn't know what each other's doing. I think it's unfortunate that in many churches there's an unhealthy distinction that happens. And perhaps this pendulum again swings from one end to another. On one extreme, you see that the leadership are two distinct groups. There's the elders and there's the deacons, and those two groups never interact with one another. They don't know what the other group is doing, and there's often conflict. That's not healthy. Or on the other side of the spectrum, The leadership, elders and deacons, are this homogenous group. The lines are blurred and they don't really know what their functions are, and there's no distinction. Well, that's not what the Bible intends. The Bible intends that both groups, while they're distinct, work together, and that's what synergism means. Work together in order that the church would be discipled and make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ to the glory of God. And that's the common aim, that's the goal of what these two groups do. And finally, all of this happens under the Lordship of Jesus Christ and Scripture. It's not something like a pure democracy. We don't simply come together as a church and make decisions based on the way that we feel. No. We search Scripture. We seek to discern the will of God and for Him to show us how we ought to lead. And this is what it means when the congregational principle functions healthily. We have members in the local church who by their responsibilities will be raised up and they will be matured. Some of these individuals will find themselves being nominated as elders and deacons, but they serve the church together for their common aim. And this is a beautiful relationship. And as we do so, we will seek to glorify our Lord Jesus in all that He calls us to do. Well, let's pray together. And thereafter, we can look at the discipleship booklet, and then you can ask me some questions if you have any. Our Lord God, we do want to thank You that Your Word is sufficient, that it shows us through the pages that we have before us how we should interact with one another. And even though in the church we have numerous groups and distinct leaders here, we do pray that You would help us to look to that common goal that we have, to be discipled and to make disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ to the glory of God. Help us, Lord, even by our own personalities, not to hinder the greater goal, but to love one another and to serve one another where You've called us to. We thank You that we can do this because we're a part of a new family, a spiritual family that You have made us a part of. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.